Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do look forward to that day when we will sing your praises into eternity with the multitudes of your people across the ages. God, you are worthy of our praise. You are the only one worthy of our worship. And God, we now turn our attention to your word as you have revealed yourself to us. And once again, we are faced with realities that are difficult and bitter to swallow. And God, we do rejoice in your justice. Even though life on earth until judgment day can be dark, can be sometimes dangerous. And I pray that you would teach us. A 60-year-old Australian man went fishing the other day on his property on the Cape York Peninsula in northern Australia. When he got to his fishing spot, a cow was standing where he liked to fish. He shooed her away so he could begin to fish. And right when he stood next to the water, immediately a 15-foot saltwater crocodile lunged out of the water and knocked him over. He frantically tried to grab the mangrove branch behind him to get away from the edge of the water. And as he did, the crocodile's jaws latched onto his boots. The mangrove branch was no match for a 15-foot crocodile. And he began to pull him into the water. And as this man was being dragged into the water, he managed to retrieve his knife from his belt. And in a frenzy, he began to stab the crocodile in the head over and over and over. Finally, the crocodile let him go. He scrambled up to the bank to safety and was later hospitalized. He was, quote, lucky to be alive, the hospital told him. The odds of surviving such an attack are close to zero. The best they could put together, the crocodile was targeting the cow at the time. Poor man just showed up at the wrong place at the wrong time. See, these crocodiles are common across northern Australia. They're one of the biggest predators in the world. Nobody expects to be so vulnerable until you are. See, nobody likes to think about crocs in the water. When they pull you under, it's almost too late to do anything about it. And while nobody likes to think about it, it is necessary to guard yourself, aware of such realities if you want to survive. And the wide-eyed attention we give a story like this is the same kind of attention our text today demands. We're in the middle of 2 Peter chapter 2. The false teachers who Peter writes against are a problem, as we saw last week. They lurk in the water. They're interested in pulling others in with them. See, their lives do not mesh with a life characterized by the knowledge of God. Instead of following Jesus, these people push for others to follow their own appetites. All this talk about Jesus returning is nonsense. Don't fret over all that. You are free to do as you please. There's no need to please a Savior who is dead and gone, evidently, isn't coming back. Such a perspective among God's people is cancerous. It will eat the church alive. It leaves the body of Christ impotent and unable to fulfill our commission of making disciples. See, buying this false freedom leaves one insecure, headed straight for the water. But see, the fierce justice of God does not negate the grace of God in rescuing the righteous out of temptation. God works in this way. This is what we saw last week. Punishing the wicked, rescuing the righteous. And Peter made his point last week by looking at fallen angels, Noah and the flood, and finally with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. See, the focus last week in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 was on God and how he deals with wicked man in these ways. Our section for today deals with the false teachers themselves. What are they like? What guides them, if anything? What bothers them, if anything? And so we see Peter's description of them beginning in the middle of chapter 2, verse 10, in the middle of the verse, that's where we're going to pick it up, through the end of the chapter. He says this, "Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." I think the outline of this message could also serve as the title, Angels, Animals, and Apostates. These who have turned away revile angelic majesties. They act like animals. We recently got some new chickens at our house. How twisted would it be if we put a few drops of cyanide in their water every day? These birds exist to produce what we can consume and eat and sustain our lives. To poison them slowly would not only be counterproductive, it would be weird, not to mention wicked. I mean, we send people to prison for that kind of thing. See, believers exist for the glory of God, to live and to proclaim the message of the life-giving gospel. And these teachers poison the well. Those who portray themselves as shepherds of sheep infect their hearts, drawing them away from the chief shepherd, the very one who will, in fact, return. He will get justice in the most glorious fashion. And such justice to come in the future does not diminish the real threat of these lurking around, introducing destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them. See, Peter assures his readers many will follow these guys. They will get sucked in. Beware of such men. This is Peter's point, as they stand condemned. God is not mocked. He is certainly just. They will reap what they sow. Don't play with them. Don't get too close. I want to begin looking at this text with the Old Testament image Peter uses to shed light on these false teachers among his audience. He equates the false teachers with Balaam, who we are introduced to in Numbers 22, Balaam's story also involves an angel and an animal. And Balaam's life does not end so well. He is an interesting character. We are introduced to him as God's people have left Egypt. They have been set free from 400 years of slavery in the greatest act of redemption the world had ever seen. And they are in the wilderness on their way to the land God promised them. And while traveling, Moses sent a messenger ahead to ask the king of the Amorites if they could pass through their land. They would not drink any of the water, they wouldn't touch the fields, they wouldn't touch the vineyards. The king refused, and then he attacked them. Israel beat them and took their land. Ha ha. But the next king in line was the king of Bashan. He came out to fight them too. They whipped him too. But the next king in line was the king of Moab. His name was Balak. He heard what Israel did to the Amorites and to Bashan. He was scared. And so he sent for this man named Balaam to come and curse the Israelites so that he could defeat them. And the king said to Balaam, "For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." It is eerily similar to what God told Abraham in Genesis 12:3. "The one who blesses you, I will bless. The one who curses you, I will curse." See, Balak does not know the God he is dealing with here. He is playing with fire. Long story short, Balak's messengers come to Balaam, try to entice him to come. God warned him not to go. He didn't. They left and came back, offered him more money. God warned him and told him, "Go, but you only speak the word I give you to speak." Seems God knows more about Balaam than we do from the text. He lets him go to Balak, but he better not think all Balak is paying him will purchase what Balak wants him to say. God wanted to be quite sure he had the prophet's attention. And so his motives become clearer, Balaam's, later in his life, as he's killed for encouraging the Israelites to worship the Moabite gods and to play the harlot with their women. But see, what makes Balaam's story memorable is what happened to him while he was traveling to King Balak. An angel of the Lord stood in front of his path with his sword drawn. His donkey went off the road in order to avoid him. Balaam begins to beat his donkey underneath him to get him to get back on the road. Balaam cannot see. The seer, as these diviners are sometimes called, could not see. And when they get between a wall and the vineyard, the angel again stands in front of them. Balaam's donkey leans into the wall, presses his foot against it. Again, Balaam beats his donkey. He cannot see. But finally, they are pinned between two walls. The poor donkey can't turn around. Again, the angel appears in front of them, sword drawn. The donkey simply lays down on the ground underneath him. There's nowhere to escape this time. Balaam is furious and again begins to beat his donkey. And we read in Numbers 22, beginning in 28. This is crazy. "And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' Then Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you've made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now.' The donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?' And he said, 'No.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would have surely killed you just now and let her live.' Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned, for I did not know you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it's displeasing to you, I'll turn back.' But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, 'Go with these men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. Story goes on. Balaam goes on to bless the Israelites instead of cursing them like the king of Moab desired. God used this unrighteous Gentile prophet for his purposes. See, Balaam's donkey could see better than he could see. When he was finally able to see, Balaam lay down on the ground, just like his donkey. His animal was wiser, apparently more pious than he was. He was oblivious to the angelic majesty standing in front of him with the threat of judgment. He kept on inflicting pain on that animal, blinded by his rage. See, Balaam only thought he was in control. God is trying to get his attention, trying to be sure he knew the consequences of his words. He better be sure whatever he says is exactly what God tells him to say. See, Balaam is blind to judgment. There is a price to pay if Balaam cannot say what God says. Balaam's story is famous because of the talking donkey, the donkey who was wiser than her rider. In fact, God made a preacher out of an animal in order to be sure this human, Balaam, would say what God led him to say. He's not as wise as he may think. See, the one who would speak for God needed to get a glimpse of the heavenly messenger from God. To revile him would be to stand under the swift judgment of God. So in light of that, look at chapter 2, 15, 16. He's speaking of these false teachers. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. See, Peter is looking back to Balaam in order to show the foolishness of the false teachers among his audience. What are they like? Verse 10. They are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. See, Balaam's transgression was his blindness to the judgment of God. His madness was in losing his mind over beating his donkey for being wiser and more discerning than him. He inflicted his wrath on his donkey unjustly. In contrast, God will justly inflict his wrath on these, Peter describes. It is a serious thing for the unrighteous to rush headlong into the justice of God, and that is what these sensuous false teachers are doing. They are like Balaam, doing their own thing, oblivious to the judgment standing right in front of them. They have no fear of those whom they should fear. But then Peter makes a comparison between these guys and angels. The angels the false teachers revile, spewing lies against them, acting like such judgment is non-existent. While these angels, he says, who are greater in might and power, do not reciprocate such judgments before them. See, these angelic messengers are servants of God do not act like these weak, insane humans act. Such judgments would be just, but these angels know they are not God. They are not the arbiters of right and wrong. That's God's job. They are his servants, wise enough to not become his enemies. And these enemies are in verse 12. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. I mean, there's no stronger terms to describe these people. There is no shame among those who should be crushed with their shame. And see, like Balaam, there is an expectation of one who is known for being a prophet of some kind to at least act like one. Are you so bold to speak for God when you act like your own God? When your eyes are full of adultery and never cease from sin? He calls them stains, blemishes. Can't be scrubbed out. What was pristine is tainted by their presence. It's tainted by their words and their work. See, what is now the source of their joy is the spark of God's justice. See, the glorious reality of the gospel is that we have been set free from these futile, wicked pursuits. What these false teachers expound sounds just like the death we lived in as those who were dead in our trespasses and sins before being made alive together with Christ. See, Christ came because that is what we are like apart from Him, not as those in Him. He died to pay the penalty for our being so wicked and to set us free from being trapped in such wickedness. See, we were cursed children. He became a curse for us, the eternally begotten Son hanging on the tree in our place. He lives so that we don't have to die and live like such death. See, we were created to enjoy fellowship with God. We are redeemed for the same. These enjoy wickedness, not trying to hide it at all. They do it in broad daylight, all while claiming to be shepherds of God's sheep. It is a sad state of affairs. So you would expect one with such a charge to teach and lead to be something of substance, to be a running stream, one who grows in dependence upon God and conformity to godliness, not perfect, certainly progressing, eager to repent when wrong. But these described here are the opposite. They are, in 17, springs without water. That is an image. A spring without water is dry, it's lifeless, it's dusty, not to mention disappointing. See, there is no refreshment. There's nothing to sustain life in them. What they teach will not sustain life. How they live leads to death and destruction. They're driven by their sensuality and their lusts. And at the same time, they have no direction. He describes them as being mist driven by the storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. They do not have substance. They have no anchor except their shifty, shady appetites. See, for our anchor to be the desires of our heart, hearts that are desperately wicked beyond comprehension, such a one is in trouble, lost at sea. See, such is a heart that refuses to pray along with David, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Psalm 139, 23 and 24. See, such words are the sincere prayer of the humble, one who correctly understands God and correctly understands themselves in light of who God is, one who knows they are not Him. It's clear, all do not share such a view. But by their words, they reveal their hearts. Look at 18 and 19. "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves to corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." It would be one thing for these guys to to do what they want to do on their own. But misery and wickedness love company. It is the peer pressure of problem preachers. They entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality. They are arrogant, they are vain, constantly dangling out the bait of their base desires. The question is, who are they enticing? They're enticing new converts, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Imagine being a new Christian. You are on fire, sold out to following Jesus. Someone in authority tells you, man, that's a joke. Following Jesus limits you from being you. Freedom is found in doing your thing. You can forget the one you supposedly follow now. The only way to escape is clinging to the Lord, who in verse 10 knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. See, to be a slave of corruption is not freedom, even though that is how it's pitched, that is how it's portrayed. Freedom is, chapter 1, verse 4, "For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." See, freedom is found in escaping such things, not enjoying them. Freedom is found in becoming a partaker of the divine nature, where our desires are brought back into alignment with the divine will, not going our own way. We're not God, though we would often like to be. See, Peter knows, just like in the garden, what was needed among his audience was a preacher, in a sense, someone to direct back to what God said. Adam is the one who received the command from God. He clearly communicated that to Eve, but when the serpent questioned the commandment, when he denied the reality of judgment, when he made God seem like he was threatened by those made in his image, Adam sat passively silent. Instead of declaring what God said, he silently followed. He failed. The results were catastrophic. God was certainly just. He was most certainly gracious. But see, the freedom these preach is actually slavery. It is the fruit of the garden rebellion. It's the same tune played by the Israelites desiring to go back to Egypt. They would rather be slaves to what is comfortable than freed to enjoy the rich promises of God, promises for which they must fight dependently. They don't want the fight. They want the freedom and the comfort as they define it. See, these false teachers revile angels. They act like animals. Here at the end of chapter 2, he zeroes in on their apostasy. Look at 20 and 22. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." They do all of this in the name of God, carrying around their Bible, writing checks they cannot cash. There's nothing shepherd-like about them, nothing of redeeming value. The question is, what is Peter doing with what he is saying here? He's putting these guys on the same ethical level as animals. See, today we think of dogs as man's best friend. We even domesticate pigs to be household pets. But both dogs and pigs were seen as utterly disgusting in this culture. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. See, dogs do not have the sense to leave well enough alone from that which they have expelled. We've all seen it if we have a dog. See, pigs delight in the mud and see a bath as more of a burden than a blessing. So these false teachers see the blessing of Christ as a curse. They are like Balaam in the sense they are blind to the judgment standing right in front of them. They have gone from supposed faith back to their filth. And God was able to make a preacher out of a donkey, while the man who is to speak for God beats on him, blind to the agent of justice standing in front of him. These teachers, like Balaam, are human, tearing up, effacing every shred of evidence of being made in the image of God. They act like animals. They will die like animals. But the text raises an enormous question. Can a genuine believer turn away and lose their salvation? Can chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 be true, where Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." This passage in 1:2-4 is clearly speaking of the work of God in conversion. He uses similar language to describe these false teachers as having escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Their problem is they go back to what they were freed from. Here's the deal. If you take chapter 2 to say that these were genuine, regenerate believers who lost their salvation, it makes salvation depend upon man's performance rather than God. It diminishes, it cheapens the finished work of Christ to say that that was not good enough to secure our salvation. So the question is our security dependent upon our performance? And the answer to that is no, it is not. Our security is dependent upon Christ's performance and his righteousness. Our subjective assurance may be living like hell does not foster the hope of heaven. But those truly in Christ are, in fact, secure. Another option to interpret this is to say that these guys are really saved. They just have a loss of rewards in the future and will not experience eternal damnation. That's an easy thing to say. The problem with that view is the text does not even hint in that direction. Peter clearly has in view the eternal destruction of these people. But the question remains, who are they? I think the best way to see this is that Peter is speaking to his Christian audience, using the language of Christians to describe these who have apostatized, who have turned away, in order to highlight they gave every appearance of being genuine at one time. Time proved them to not be so. They punted the faith when the telltale sign of a believer, one who belongs to God, is one who remains. They are like those John describes in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown they all are not of us. I think this animal imagery gives us a clue as to what Peter is doing with what he's saying. They are like the dog that returns to its vomit and the pig returning to the mire. That is what dogs do. That is what pigs do. Their nature was not changed. See, that pig did not become a bird and now delight in cleansing itself. See, they were not regenerate. They have not experienced the new birth, though they gave every impression of being such. In our lingo, perhaps they walked the aisle, they said a prayer, they were baptized in a lake. They even ascended into positions of authority. But by their actions, they proved they were not truly converted. See, in the end, following Jesus became a phase, not a way of life. Jesus is not a jacket that you keep around all winter and then toss back in the closet when the heat rises in the summer. To treat Jesus like a good option until a better one comes along is to truly not know him at all. See, for these false teachers, going back to the old way was far better than the narrow way of following Jesus. And they desire company in their future misery. And they will be miserable. See, Jesus spoke, he warned of these types during his ministry. Right after telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus and the finality of death, the futility of enjoying riches on earth, he says in Luke 17, 1 and 2, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Apparently, the stumbling blocks have rolled right on in with Peter's audience. It will not be pretty for them. They are as disgusting as dogs returning to their vomit and a sow returning to wallow in the mire after washing. See, these teachers and their way of life should be infinitely more repulsive than those images. But yet, they continue to entice unstable souls. I recognize this is a lot. It's heavy. The question is, what are we supposed to do with this? It's a fair question. I think one, our application would be Peter's application. Be aware. That is what Peter's, that's his enormous point. Wake up to the reality of this. Don't be so naive as to think everything you hear from someone with a cross tattoo or carrying a Bible is fact, and that person has your interest, best interest at heart. Peter also wants his audience to be reassured that God is not only aware of this, but he is active in their destruction. He is active in rescuing the godly. Even when things turn dark, and they certainly can, his point is do not follow the godless who defy the authority of God himself. You see, awareness of this reality fosters resistance to these types of people and their teaching. Knowing there can be crocodiles in the water keeps your head on a swivel. So what are some of the telltale signs of these wolves, as Jesus would call them? When their message becomes all about you, beware. When the message is all about liberty and freedom, apart from the gospel, beware. When the message is void of God's justice and the glorious reality of our justification in Christ, beware. When the message shrugs off and explains away the necessity of growth, fruitfulness, and sanctification, beware. And at the end of the day, if you're constantly reminded of how great you are and how much you should just do you, beware. Awareness fosters resistance. Such resistance is strengthened by pursuing stability in Christ. How do we do that? Peter already told us in 1:5-8. In light of having escaped the corruption in the world by lust, verse 4, having escaped that vomit-like mud pit, Verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Why? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This growth is crucial, as is helping others grow in such things. See, being a part of the body of Christ and not coming alongside one another, pursuing Christ's likeness, is odd at best. It's setting others up to fail. We mature as we multiply. We help one another to not fall prey to these types and their teaching. And see, if we are diligently supplying what Christ enables, we are moving in fruitfulness, in faithfulness. We are moving targets with, in a sense, heavenly momentum. We're not easily knocked down by those who entice. And at the end of the day, service to Christ is the only place of true eternal freedom. And the reason Peter pushes this progress is because wolves exist who are not only in sheep's clothing, but they are wolves in shepherd's clothing, claiming authority as a guide, but going nowhere worth going. They have forsaken the right way. They have gone astray. Preachers turned into Satan's puppets, driven by sensuality, greed, and going their own way. If we learned anything last week, is that God is not mocked. True believers and followers of Jesus can and must hold fast to the faithful Christ. He delivers his own safely home. And as we sang earlier, turn your eyes to the heavens. Our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout, all glory to Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are our good shepherd, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. I pray that you would help those of us in him to cling to him, and at the same time to be aware of those who are mist driven by the storm, who are springs without water. God, we know and we rest in the fact that you will judge the wicked. You rescue the godly from temptation. Help us to be faithful and come alongside one another in pursuing such faithfulness together. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand.